The Old Covenant reading for this evening is from the book of the Psalms. Psalm number 2, beginning at verse 1. We'll be reading the entire psalm this evening. We will also be singing it again after the sermon. This is our intended practice for this year as we're learning to sing these psalms together. Psalm number 2, beginning at verse 1. The word of the Lord. Why do the nations rage, and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in heaven laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. The New Covenant reading for this evening is taken from the book of Acts, the Acts of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, Acts chapter 4, beginning at verse 13. We'll be reading through verse 31 this evening. The word of our God. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, what shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. We cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name. So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted up their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit, continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Here endeth the New Covenant reading. Please turn with me once again back to the second psalm, as this will be the primary portion of God's word for this evening's sermon. Jesus Christ is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the one to whom all authority in heaven and on earth has been given. Anything other than bowing the knee to Jesus Christ and acknowledging him as the Lord of everything is an act of cosmic treason. Beloved, this is a serious business. To say that it was a matter of life and death would be to trivialize it, because the fate of every single person on the face of the earth is at stake. Whether they go to heaven, glorify God by singing his praises forever, or whether they glorify God as objects of his holy wrath because they were hardened in their rebellion, depends on whether or not they, and whether or not we, bow the knee to King Jesus. By the way, this is also true when we come to evaluate nations. Whether or not nations will ultimately be judged to be more a blessing in history than a curse, or more of a curse than a blessing, depends upon whether the rulers of those nations and the people of those nations harden themselves in rebellion against God and say, "This man will not rule over us," or whether by God's grace they seek to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with their God. The second psalm speaks into life from two perspectives. The first is obvious. Through the psalm, God is directly addressing those nations, and particularly those rulers of the nations, that are in open rebellion against his rule. Now, why do you see here at the outset that he is not simply speaking about Israel? In fact, he's specifically speaking about the nations outside of Israel. This is not simply a message that Israel is supposed to submit to God, or by extension, the church is supposed to submit to God. The psalm is teaching us that every king, every president, every prime minister, and let it be said, every single human being on the face of the earth, is called to bow the knee to Jesus Christ and to proclaim that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. But the second psalm is also intended for the people of God throughout the ages, who are often surrounded by people and rulers who are in open rebellion against God. The psalm helps us and helps them put living in the midst of that rebellion into its proper perspective. I would like to look at tonight's psalm under four fairly simple headings. Man rebels, God laughs, Jesus reigns, and we rejoice. Actually, the psalm breaks rather neatly into four sections of three verses each. And while more could be said about each of those sections than those simple two-word headings will allow, I think keeping those headings in mind will give you a structure and a sense of the flow of the psalm. Man rebels, God laughs, Jesus reigns, and we rejoice. We begin in verse 1 with a question, which is really more of a statement. It's a rhetorical question that's telling us something. The question does not ask, "Do the nations rage?" That is taken for granted. The question is a type of rhetorical question calling us to marvel over the reality that the nations, both people and kings alike, are raging in rebellion against Almighty God. Could anything be more vain than little puny creatures raging against their Creator, the one who controls every molecule of the universe, who holds every heartbeat in his hand? Could anything be more wicked than creatures rebelling and raging against the holy God with whom there is no shadow of turning. As John says in his first letter, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Nevertheless, in fact, wicked human beings do rage against God, and they have done so throughout all of recorded history. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. You know, the Lord wants us to see the world as it is. He doesn't want his people looking at the world through rose-colored glasses. And part of the reality is that the world, not everybody, but much of the world, hates God. It's good for us to remind ourselves of this reality from time to time, lest we be thrown off kilter when we suddenly find ourselves amidst people who are openly rebelling against God, something that's increasingly happening in the public sphere in the United States. We shouldn't be surprised by that. For nearly 3,000 years ago, God told us through this psalm that it was true. The nations, that is, the people groups of the earth, and their rulers, for the most part, are raging in rebellion against God. Sometimes in history, that rebellion is quieter and more polite. Sometimes it's increasingly becoming the case in our own day. It is becoming more open. We actually may be facing a more open persecution of the church in the years to come. I certainly don't know that. I am not a prophet, but that seems to be the trajectory of where things are going in the United States. And while we're right to grieve over such things, we should not be surprised by them. For nearly 3,000 years ago, the Lord told us that it would be so. And Jesus, of course, 2,000 years ago told us the same thing. He says, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you. And so it is. We are not surprised, though we are grieved. But this psalm gives us great comfort because we understand that their rebellion is utterly vain. Now, in American public discourse, we talk as though few people are actually hostile to God, and that many, many people are seeking the Lord, although they may not have yet found him. But when we turn to the opening chapter of Romans, we see that's entirely not true. It's not as though there are all these people desperately seeking for God, and if there was only more evidence, they would embrace him. For God himself tells us that he has revealed himself through nature sufficiently for them to know that they have a creator, and they owe this creator worship, to know even his eternal power and his Godhead. The problem is not that people don't have enough information to believe in God. The problem is that fallen human beings hate the God who is and who reveals himself clearly to them. As verse 3 puts it, they are saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. It really is a strange paradox that fallen human beings imagine that following God's ways and God's law is somehow a deep bondage, even though they're in bondage to sin. And somehow clinging to sin and casting off God and his law is the way of freedom. But all you have to do is look around in your jobs, your schools. I'd encourage you to look at television, but maybe it's better if you don't, or social media, but you will see this everywhere. Fallen human beings imagine that getting away from God is freedom, when in fact they are stepping into the bondage of their own sin and rebellion. But truth be told, it is only when you receive new life from above, when you are born again, that you finally come to realize that Christ's yoke is indeed easy, and his burden is light, and that his ways are good ways. Did you notice that the rebels say, let us burst their bonds, rather than simply his bonds? It's plural, it's not singular. See, The sum, 1,000 years, or 960 or so years, somewhere in there, before Christ is born in the manger, is already pointing to the fact that people are going to be in rebellion against Jesus. And there's such a close connection between the Lord and his Son, who is also Lord, that to be in rebellion against Jesus is to be in rebellion against God. You cannot love the Father without loving the Son. And as the New Testament promises us, whoever has the Son has the Father also. Calvin puts the matter both clearly and even a bit bluntly. He writes, "Let this therefore be held as a settled point, that all who do not submit themselves to the authority of Christ make war against God. Since it seems good to God to rule by the hand of his own Son, those who refuse to obey Christ himself deny the authority of God, and it is vain for them to profess otherwise." How will the Lord respond to this insane raging against his rule? Look at verses 4 through 6 with me. This is God's response. "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill.'" There are actually three things the Lord is doing. Three things God is doing in response to the rebellion of man. First, he laughs at them. Second, he terrifies them. And third, he acts by establishing his own anointed king who will rule to the ends of the earth. It's good for us to know that God laughs at his enemies. We should realize he's also grieved over the rebellion of his people. But the laughter is a stylized way of saying God isn't scared at all. He looks at his puny enemies and he says, they are so insignificant. By the way, that actually is a type of image you see all the way back in Genesis when the people rebelled against God in building the Tower of Babel. What were the people thinking? "We're going to build this huge tower that goes all the way up to heaven." But God has to come down, as it were, even to see what these puny people are doing. And then he simply says the word and scatters them to the ends of the earth. God laughs at his enemies who think they can somehow be successful against him. He even holds them in derision. It's good for us to know that God laughs at his enemies, though, because the truth is that sometimes you and I can be intimidated by God's enemies. When we fix the gaze upon ourselves and we seem so small and they seem so powerful. After all, he's talking about the rulers, the kings of the earth, and sometimes with great multitudes with them. And we can think we're going to be overthrown and overrun. And God says, lift your eyes. Look to heaven. Yes, they might seem impressive compared to you, but I'm in heaven laughing at them because they can do nothing against my sovereign power. Consider our new covenant reading that we had tonight from Acts chapter 4. Yes, Herod and Pontius Pilate raged. They put Jesus to death. And it would have been very easy for his disciples to think, if they could kill Jesus, they could kill us too. But you know what God does? Not only does God say, that doesn't thwart my plan, God says, that was my plan. Even though they were raging in rebellion against me, all they did was carry out the plan that I foreordained from before the foundation of the earth to deliver my people and bring them into my family forever. As Calvin puts it, God is so far exalted above the men of this world that the whole mass of them could not possibly obscure his glory in the least degree. As often then as the power of man appears formidable to us, let us remember how much it is transcended by the power of God. I wonder how many of you have ever seen an American aircraft carrier up close, particularly if you've ever seen one operating. They are really impressive. First of all, they're huge. An American aircraft carrier is manned by over 5,000 crew members. And it's a technological marvel. One American aircraft carrier has more military power than the entire military of most countries on the face of the earth. So the question is, does all that might scare you, or does it comfort you? Well, it depends on whether or not you're an enemy of the United States of America or you're a friend. If you're going to go out and fight against this, it ought to terrify you because you are in serious trouble. If you're an American, you might find great comfort in having all that power, all that might available to keep you safe. So it is with the awesome power of Almighty God, but the comparison just pales to make the point. For all the navies that have ever set to sea and all the armies that have ever marched are as of nothing compared to the one whose word upholds the entire universe. They are nothing compared to that. And so whether or not you find terror or comfort in the power of Almighty God simply depends on this. Is God for you or is God against you? As we heard this morning, as we hear many, many weeks, God is only for you in Christ Jesus. If right now you are trusting Jesus and found in him, not having a righteousness of your own, but the righteousness of Christ, you can look at all these tyrants of the world and you too can laugh. Yes, we grieve over the rebellion, but we can also see how utterly vain it is and be confident that God will deliver us, whether from our enemies or through our enemies, but his kingdom is forever. We shouldn't think of Zion simply as the modest mountain in Jerusalem, the capital of a rather small kingdom surrounded by vast empires. Zion is actually a way of speaking about the kingdom of God, the people of God, with God's anointed king as its head. You know, we still do that today. For example, we will sing that wonderful hymn, "Glorious Things of Thee Are Spoken." When we sing that, we're actually talking about ourselves having the privilege of being a member of Zion City. Zion is a way of speaking of all the people of God under the gracious rule of the Lord's anointed king. But who is this king that the Lord is setting up on Zion? The New Testament leaves no doubt that ultimately this points to Jesus Christ. Tonight's New Covenant reading from Acts 4, that's made explicit. But by the way, it's also made explicit by the Apostle Paul in Acts 13. When Paul was given an opportunity to speak at the synagogue in Antioch, he also quotes Psalm 2 and applies the psalm directly to Jesus. So we know the psalm applies to Jesus infallibly. We have God's word on it. The question is, how does this psalm, or how might this psalm, have also related to the ancient kings in the Davidic line? Right? So one popular way of treating this is to say this psalm pointed to each Davidic king as an anointed king of God, and then typologically they all pointed to Jesus. Now, superficially, that makes a lot of sense because the kings in Israel did typologically point forward to the Messiah who would come. Furthermore, they were also called the Son of God. Remember the way that language Son of God works. If you were to ask Jews in 3-400 BC who the Son of God is, almost certainly the first thing all of them would have said is, "We are." Right? Note the plural, "We are," because that's what God says. When his people are in bondage in Egypt, Moses goes to Pharaoh and says, "Thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn son. Let my people go." And so the people of God as a collective whole are the Son of God. But because the anointed king represented the whole nation, the Messiah figures, including the anointed kings in the Old Testament, were all individually called the Son of God. Today, you might think of yourself as a daughter or a son of God, but most Jews before the coming of Christ would not have thought of it that way. They would have said, "We are," or "He," that is the anointed king, "is the Son of God." But it does make some sense anyway to think that this psalm may be pointing to each one of those kings, ultimately typologically pointing to Jesus Christ. I should say that many very fine scholars assume that Psalm 2, being a royal psalm, would have been sung any time a new king was anointed and installed. And there's something to that. That makes a certain amount of sense. So at least on the surface, we might imagine that Psalm 2 could be applied to any and every king in Israel, and that they would all be pointing forward to the Christ, who is the only king who fulfills this psalm to its fullest extent. Do you understand how that might work? While the Davidic kings would never fully or even meaningfully fulfill these verses, they would fulfill them in a very partial way, which pointed forward to the time when Jesus would come to fulfill them completely. It's a very popular theory, but personally, I don't quite buy it. But to see why, we're going to have to need to take a look at verses 7 through 9 first. So please look there with me, verses 7 through 9, and notice that we have a change of speaker. In verses 4 through 6, God the Father is speaking, but in verses 7 through 9, it is the Son who speaks. Verses 7 through 9. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, "You are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." And I want to start in the middle of this section with verse 8. The Son declares, "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession." Now, how could that apply to any of the kings in the Davidic line other than Jesus? You might be thinking that they could have asked and they would have had a partial fulfillment, but of course it would be much, much greater when Jesus comes. But the problem with that is the promised land had defined borders. Israel was not supposed to try to expand their nation outside those borders. In fact, God in his law took steps to hinder Jewish kings from breaking that law by trying to be an imperialistic power. Now, just to give you one example, Jewish kings were forbidden from multiplying horses. You have to realize horses were weapons of war, chariots back then. You want to bring it to modern times and be like forbidden the President of the United States from having a whole bunch of tanks. The issue was, is God was saying, you don't need a big military. I'm going to protect you, and you're not going to go conquer your neighbors. I have assigned your borders and made them firm. In my judgment, that means that this kingdom that's going to go to the ends of the earth can't apply to any of those kings until the Messiah comes. Now, I do suspect, actually, that many of these final Testament scholars are correct. It would have been natural, whenever a king was anointed and installed in Israel, for Psalm 2 to have been sung as the new king was installed. It just fits beautifully. But if the people did that, here's what they would be confessing. Lord, we are so grateful to you that you have given us this man to be our shepherd, to care for us, to lead us, to protect us. But he is not the king we are ultimately looking for. We are looking for a far greater king, one who will rule from the river even to the ends of the earth. And what does the Father promise his Son? He says, "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession." Look around. I mean, think about where we are right now. We are in North Andover, Massachusetts, and we are sharing a church building with another church. You know what was here 3,000 years ago? Pagans. There was not a single believer in all of North or South America 3,000 years ago. And for most of us, if you think back 3,000 years or so, Our ancestors, I know you might be imagining them as being kings and various other things, but truth be told, our ancestors were probably running half naked through the woods, worshiping idols. That'd be true for almost all of us. And yet we're here. We're here, and we're here. How'd that happen? Well, at least part of the answer to that is Jesus asked. Jesus prayed for you. Jesus prayed that his kingdom would extend to the ends of the earth, and God is right now answering that prayer. James tells us that the fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Beloved, there's only one fully righteous man in the whole of history. That is the man Christ Jesus. God's promised. Jesus has prayed. His prayer will be answered. Then the Lord returns to the nations by telling his son, you shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. We're so removed from the courts of the ancient Near East, or even if you look at Egypt as well, we really don't get how their culture worked. I want to remind you that the ordinary way that a person would approach the throne room of a king or a pharaoh in the ancient world was not like the modern world where you might politely go up and shake the prime minister's hand. You would come in and prostrate yourself, that is, lie on your face in front of them. Right? In Egypt, we're actually told that people had a habit of, they rock back and forth on their face. What they're saying is you are sovereign. I submit myself completely to you. And then after you did that maybe three or four times, the pharaoh would take his scepter and tip it out toward you as a sign of favor. Then you could stand. Then you could address the king. You know, we even see something of this in the book of Esther. You know, when Esther's going to go in to see the king uninvited, she realizes that the king does not hold out a scepter to her. She is going to die. But then we are told that when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court, she won favor in his sight, and he held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. Then Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter. The scepter, therefore, was a powerful symbol of the, relatively speaking, absolute authority of the monarch in their nation. It isn't merely ceremonial, particularly of Christ. Esther reached out and touched a golden scepter, but in Psalm 2 we are told that Christ's scepter was a scepter of iron, a rod of iron, symbolizing not mere beauty or wealth, but power. The power to break the nations like a ceramic dish being hit with an iron rod and just shattered to pieces. Christ has granted that authority, and this iron rod is its symbol. Those nations and rulers who are raging against the Lord and against his anointed are little more than ceramic vessels that Jesus can smash to pieces with a solitary blow of his staff. That should terrify them, but it should comfort you. Isn't that what we say in Psalm 23? Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. It's precisely what we pray. Man rebels, God laughs, Jesus reigns, and we rejoice. Yet our rejoicing begins with a call to repentance. Look at verses 10 through 12 with me. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. To me, there's something really remarkable about verse 10. We started out with this picture of all these impotent nations raging against God. God laughs at them, he terrifies them. We see the Lord's Messiah with a rod of iron capable of shattering them. But instead of doing that, God says, I'll give you another shot here. Let me take the opportunity to call you to repentance once again. Do you see how long-suffering God is? God gives them, and let it be said, God gives us further opportunity to repent, but that opportunity will not last forever. There is still hope if they will just turn to Jesus and find him to be their gracious Lord and their amazing Savior. There is still time for the rulers of this present age to repent. And beloved, let me say it plainly to you tonight. There's still time for us to turn to the Lord and repent too. And yet, we are confronted by something that really isn't easy for us to grasp. What exactly does it mean when the Lord says, kiss the Son? Well, you know, in our popular way, if we just let our minds run, we might think that means giving the King, the Son, the Messiah, an affectionate hug, and kissing him on both cheeks. But that's not it at all. Remember, the way people enter the throne room of a king is to prostrate themselves as an act of submission. To kiss the king is to kiss the king's feet while you're prostrating yourself before him. It combines an act of complete submission with an act of devoted loyalty. It's both. And please realize it's an open courtroom. It's public. Kissing the Son is a public, a very public sign of devoted loyalty to the King. And God says that's what the kings of the earth are supposed to do with Jesus Christ. Who is supposed to do this? According to Psalm 2, one of the groups of people who are supposed to do this are the rulers of the earth. Now, I know this is not what you're going to hear when you turn on Christian radio this week. But beloved, according to Psalm 2, President Trump, the Supreme Court of the United States, the Congress of the United States, and every political ruler in the United States is obligated to publicly show their submission and their devoted loyalty to Jesus Christ as King. You understand, that doesn't simply mean something they do privately in their hearts, and it's not simply what they're supposed to do with Jesus as being king over their private lives while they go on governing as though they are in charge. The psalm is telling us that the President of the United States and all those in authority, by the way, let it be said, all of us too, are to publicly give a sign of our devoted loyalty to Jesus Christ and our submission to him as King of the United States. Now, regretfully, very few political leaders throughout history actually do this. And in all likelihood, you're going to live out your life primarily under civil magistrates who refuse to do this very thing. But understand, that just places these civil magistrates with the bulk of civil magistrates throughout history who are raging against Almighty God and against the Lord who is his anointed. What can we do about this? We can pray that the Lord would change their hearts and give the converted the courage to joyfully proclaim the crown rights of King Jesus. But there is also the pressing reality that we too, although we may never be in a position of political authority, we too are called to declare our devoted submission to Jesus Christ as our Lord and King. Christ's absolute lordship extends to every aspect of our lives, far beyond our very modest involvement in civil politics. I mean, civil politics is a really tiny part of our lives. Christ is Lord of everything. But let me add, Christ's lordship does extend to your and my involvement in civil politics. If my reading of the American church is correct, I might be wrong, but in my reading, a shockingly high percentage of Christians confuse separation of church and state with separation of God and state, as though the King of Kings politely waits outside the curtain of the voting booth while you determine on your own who you should vote for. But we are never autonomous. We are never a law unto ourselves. When we vote as in all other things, we should be seeking to express devoted submission to Jesus Christ. Now let me hasten to add, this will not solve the question who you should vote for all by itself. Jesus isn't on the ballot. And you can't simply pick the candidates who have a capital J next to their name and vote for them. That's not how it works. In fact, the reality is, living in the fallen world, all the candidates you have to choose from are going to be flawed sinners, just like we are. Beyond that, there are a lot of prudential matters in politics that are not about being faithful to God or in rebellion against God. They're simply judgment calls about what might be the best thing for our nation. Right? So this is not a simple answer. Remember, as at least the office bearers in this church have to confess in our confession of faith, and I hope that you all believe this too, the judicial laws of the Old Testament aren't simply to be brought over and applied to the New Testament. They were specifically for that uniquely covenanted nation, Israel, in the Old Testament, and they have expired with it. The only laws that should be the same are those laws that the general equity requires. That is, they are a matter of justice for us, but you can't just woodenly yank them over. Nor should you simply vote for a candidate because he tells you he's an evangelical Christian. It just isn't that simple. And yet, we should be thinking about our vote just as we think about our vocations in terms of how are we following Jesus Christ with our desire to be that his will rather than our will would be done. I should say the fact that politics involves so many prudential judgments, not simply matters of clear right and wrong or what Jesus would want us to do, it's one of the reasons why I'm very grateful the United States does not have a Christian Democrat Party. And if you travel around Europe, actually many Western countries, you'll find out they have a Christian party of some sort. I think that causes all sorts of problems. Because what happens is that party has to identify with all sorts of policies about road construction and taxes and stuff that aren't distinctly Christian. People that are Christians involved in those parties start thinking they are a matter of Christians. Of course the Christians will all support X, when God has in fact given us great freedom in those areas. Let me give you an expression of this just from the United States from 20 years ago. Not a party, but an organization. The Christian Coalition. Those of you who've got a little gray hair like me might remember that in 1996, the Christian Coalition's big cause was a $500 middle class tax cut. And let me say, it might have been a good idea. It might have been a bad idea. But what it definitely was not was a Christian idea. Right? So we shouldn't imagine that because we're to follow Jesus Christ in every area of our lives, including in our desires for civil politics, that gives us a checklist of things to do because we're all Christians. But it will align us with seeking first the kingdom of God and its righteousness rather than simply seeking to support the candidate who might increase my own personal take-home benefits or pay from the government. So no, publicly declaring our devoted submission to Jesus Christ over all areas of our lives, including over civil governments like the United States, will not magically give us all the answers, but it will align us with those who are seeking God's glory, and at least in principle, those who are seeking first and foremost that his will should be done. Even those supreme rulers of nations who seem to be unconstrained by ordinary rules must ultimately bow the knee to the King of Kings. They are called to do it now. But if they don't do it now, everybody will do it ultimately when the king returns. We should pray that our neighbors, our governors, our mayors, our kings would all do that now. But far more pressing than worrying about whether or not the rulers are bowing the knee to Jesus is for you and I to examine our own lives and to plead with God that we would promptly and sincerely offer our lives in his service. There are three points of application that I wish for you to take home with you from this second psalm. First, Jesus is King, and not only in our hearts, although that's also true, but Jesus is King over everything, including over civil governments and secular politics. As Abraham Kuyper used to say, there is not a single molecule in the universe that Jesus doesn't look at it and say, mine. He is sovereign over every single thing that happens in the universe, and we ought to be seeking to submit ourselves to him in all things in our lives. Our hope is that increasingly we'll see this invisible reign of Jesus manifested by a willing submission of the creatures to Christ as King. And so we pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Second, the long-suffering of the Lord is intended to lead us to repentance. One of the things that most strikes me in this psalm is the long-suffering of God, who, faced with people that are in open rebellion against them, is telling them the facts of life, telling them that he's King, making clear that he has unopposable power, and then still calling them at the end, return to me and repent. The Lord does that with us too. And please remember that repentance is not simply something you do once in life when you become a Christian. As long as you are a fallen human being, that means as long as you can fog a mirror on this side of the second coming, Martin Luther's words are words for you. When our Lord and Savior called us to repent, he meant that the whole of the Christian life would be made up of repentance. But as day in and day out, by God's grace, we are being turned away from ourselves, our self-will, and back to him. And third, there is great joy in Christ for those who know him as their shepherd king. Did you notice how the psalm ends? Blessed are all who take refuge in him. The Lord and his anointed king are indeed utterly terrifying to any who would wage war against them. But with the Lord as our shepherd, we shall never be in want. Indeed, his powerful scepter, his rod of iron, is our comfort. For with his power, he keeps us safe so that nothing in all creation can ever separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen.